Welcome. I'm Father Mitch Packle. Welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from all around the world. Our guest tonight is someone who's traveled all around the world, as we'll hear. But she is a religious sister based in Washington, D.C., who has dedicated her life to love and service. Even prior to taking religious vows, she took an oath to defend the United States and served around the world as a doctor and surgeon with the U.S. Army, retiring with the rank of colonel. She traded in her camouflage military fatigues for the religious habit of the Little Workers of the Sacred Hearts, and continues to use her medical skills to provide free care to the needy in our nation's capital from her convent's basement clinic. They also administer the abortion pill reversal procedure, which has helped them to save more than a dozen healthy babies. You can read about her life and work in a new book written by Lisa Marie Carzon entitled Sister, Soldier, Surgeon, The Life and Courage of Sister Deirdre Byrne, MD. And she joins us tonight to discuss ways we can discern God's will for our lives and how we might influence the culture for the glory of God. So please welcome our guest, Sister Deirdre, alias Dee Dee Byrne. Sister, how are you? Welcome.
I'm fine, Father. Thank you for
having me. Good to have you here.
Yeah, it's great to have you here. To have time with you.
Yeah, and you know, we were talking earlier today about this issue, discernment. Discernment is not about choosing, you know, which car should I buy or something. You know, it's especially concerned with our life issues. Yeah. And you have led a life that's taken you on some winding paths up and down mountains and et cetera. And I think I'd like to talk about that process of discernment and its final fruit in terms of the process that you went through. First of all, what drew you to go into medicine in the first place? Because you did this after your college work. What drew you towards that?
Well, I think my father, who was a thoracic surgeon in Virginia, he had a great love for the church, the Eucharist, great father, but he loved caring for people, and he'd been serving as a doctor for many, many, many years. And I even went to med school close enough so that we could work together.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, you said that you'd even gotten into the surgical theater with your dad?
Right. Well, when I was a little girl, you'd hear we didn't see much of him during the week. The phone rang. I remember one time in the middle of the night, so I knew he had to go out. So I quickly snuck out, hid in the back of the car. And then when I knew that the rows were enough where he couldn't turn around, I would go, surprise. And then we made it to the operating room, and he let me sit outside. And it was funny because he's a pretty quiet guy, but in the operating room, he was like a transformed human being. He was always cracking jokes or, you know, quoting poetry as he's, you know, doing some repair work on somebody under anesthesia.
Wow.
So, yeah, he was a Renaissance guy in one way.
Yeah. So you ended up getting accepted into Georgetown University Medical School.
Right. Then that was a miracle, but.
Yeah. And you graduated from there, and you got into the military. Was that how you planned your life, or how did that come about?
Well, I joined the military from the very beginning.
Medical school?
Yeah, they have a special program for anybody who's listening and is going to med school. It's very expensive, and even in those earlier days, it was expensive. And there's 8 children. There were 5 of us in some kind of graduate or postgraduate studies. So I signed on the dotted line after talking to my mom and dad about it.
Sure.
And said, I'd like to do this to help. So the schooling education was free.
Yeah, the military will pay for medical school if you give 1 year of service
per
as
year.
A doctor
a year
per year,
year
that you got help.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I had a roommate in graduate school who went to Vanderbilt Medical School on that same program.
Yeah.
And he ended up loving the military very much.
Yes.
It's a very admirable way to...
Especially in healthcare, because we're on the healing end of the war. We're not, you know, we are there supporting the bravest of the braves. So they're out there, you know, to defend us. So they're not sleeping at night, so we can sleep.
Yes.
I fell in love with our soldiers, the families, the mothers, the wives that had to stay back, the husbands that had to go off and, you know, for a year or two sometimes, especially when we were at war, away from family.
Yeah, in great danger. Mm-hmm. And you yourself, did you stay mostly stateside? Did you go traveling? What did you do as a Army surgeon?
I first did family medicine because I can't ever make up my mind about things, so... After I finished my training, I volunteered for overseas missions. So as a family doc, I spent 13 months in the Sinai Peninsula. Got to take care of the monks at St. Catherine's.
Did you?
Great stories there.
Yeah.
And then we went to, Korea.
So folks know, St. Catherine's is a monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. Yeah. On the Sinai Peninsula.
Yes.
And they claim to have the plant that was the burning bush. And they have tremendous number of manuscripts and ancient writings. And it's a very strict monastery.
They have a library there that, since the 4th century, they have a library with climate. The climate is so pure that manuscripts back to dating the Iliad and the Odyssey, they have the first printing, and it's on in parchment, so on like deer skin or something, you can actually see a defect on one of the papers from the hoof of the you know, deer,
sheep,
whatever
or deer.
It was.
Yeah, yeah, a lot of sheep and goats.
And they had a big fire in the 1800s, some of the walls went down, discovered manuscripts and certain things in the walls of St. Catherine's.
Yes.
They also have some of the oldest icons in the world.
Yes.
Beautiful icons. And so I became close to the monks, even though I didn't know the issues between Greek and Roman Catholic, but they would invite me, would dress like a little Russian, you know, lady, and they would let me go and pray with them during the liturgy, which was really a special thing. And then they let me go. I ended up doing sick call for some of the monks. Even though we didn't speak the same language, we kind of spoke the language of smiling and everything. Mm-hmm. And one old monk, he had, I don't know how old he was, 200 years old or something, and he pushed everybody out. It was just myself and him. And he opened up a bottle of cognac or something, you know, wiped off the dust, and then we just sat there having a few drinks together.
It was
a nice little experience.
It's a very special place to go visit.
It really is.
So you were in Sinai. Where else?
In the military?
Yes, in the military.
For the family army. I went to, did a lot of stateside stuff, and then Afghanistan was my final hurrah.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a surgeon.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Sure. Now, having had what most everybody would say is at minimum an interesting career as a family doctor and military surgeon, general surgeon. Some would even call it fairly exciting.
Mm-hmm.
Why'd you do something so boring like become a nun?
That's when it really gets exciting.
Yeah,
you know,
isn't
when you,
that?
When you, but I was called since I was a little girl, as my mom says, I had my vocation started in utero.
Mm-hmm.
So as a little girl, I felt that drawing, you know, you just feel things, certain things appeal to you, working, caring for people who need help, children with Downs and whatnot. I was always attracted to that sort of thing, soup kitchens.
But that process of making the transition from being an officer with a good rank of colonel, doing all this service all around the world and in the United States, what was that process like of discerning that you're going to make a transition from that commitment to a commitment as a religious sister?
It wasn't really a transition. I was doing both. I have the community I'm with, the Little Workers of the Sacred Hearts. They're our foundation is Southern Italy. During the war, many of them, my superior, Sister Alicia, was a little girl when the Germans occupied her village. She saw the U.S. Air Force come and they bombed the village nearby. And they were freed by America. And they had always a great love for the United States. And so when I was in this little precarious position of entering the sisters, this was September 11th, I had initially joined a unit that backed up Walter Reed Army Hospital before I met the little workers. And I was, so to help fray the cost, I would do a lot of overseas work in Africa, places like that, to keep my surgical skills up. I happened to be up in Manhattan the morning that the towers fell. And by that afternoon, I was there giving food and water with some of the missionaries of charity. So I saw firsthand that ground zero devastation. And then things started to ramp up. The reservists started being called in. I had already been speaking with the sisters about joining them. And they basically, through permission through the Vatican, I don't know what office, basically if I could finish my formation and make first vows, I could then, wear the uniform when needed. And, for medical people, it's at the most 3 months that I would be away. And my first two deployments were, one was at Walter Reed, which is 10 minutes away. The other one was in Fort Carson, Colorado, and then the third was Afghanistan. So it wasn't too bad because I would also go away periodically to serve in Africa or in Haiti, places like that. That was sort of my work as a little worker. It was as medical work, which was more missionary related. I finally retired in 2009. And so continued on the medical work as a religious sister full time without being fearing the, well, it wasn't fear because I enjoyed it, but without being pulled away to the from the community, because we are a traditional community. We live in together in a house, and we have our strict prayer time. And
that's nice.
Yeah, it's nice. I'll just say a little pause. Our community started in Southern Italy, and they're Calabresi's, which means they're Calabresi Testadura, and that means they're a little hard-headed.
Yes,
good for the good sense.
Yes.
So after Vatican II, and they wanted all these sisters to change their habits, to modify. Our sisters refused. So this is the same habit that our founders, Mother Teresa de Vincenti, wore in 1894, and that for me was consoling to know that they weathered the storm of, the Vatican II changes, and they persevered in their faith and their love for, the church and the work that they do.
Yeah, the Vatican Council document never said for sisters to stop wearing habits. That's not in there.
To modify.
Modify, because some of them might not be so, they talk about some of them might not be so healthy, especially in high heat areas, things like that. And just to adapt, but some folks just.
I think that was a part of the poison that has hurt many religious sisters by having them say that you have to change. I think if you can stay, any community that can remain the foundation of what the founder and the founders had wanted from the very beginning, that is a good sign of good life and perseverance. And so to have to change and modify, when that's not what the founder and founders had visioned from, whenever they started.
And I think, having been in I started seminary in 63 at the archdiocesan level and entered religious life in 68 and watched this transition take place. And I think a number of religious were telling themselves they wanted to follow the original charism. But at the same time, they very frequently filtered what they thought was the original charism of the founder through a number of modern values that had nothing to do with it. So, you know, in the 60s and early 70s, focus on freedom, on psychological wholeness, and a number of other issues that came up, that became a filter through which people saw the charism. And oftentimes what happened was they got rid of the charism and no longer taught if they were a teaching order or and a variety of other things and lost their identity. And I think that has hurt a lot of the orders since then.
It has. They've lost their, it became more secular.
Yeah.
Cardinal Hickey, who became my spiritual director in early, when did I operate on him? He was, it was in 96 at Georgetown. He came over for open heart surgery, and I was the chief resident on the cardiac surgery service at that time, and we became very close. It helped because he was the cardinal in Washington.
Right.
And my brother was a priest at that time there, and so he knew me at a different level. But he used to call it a feminist virus that infected a lot of these sisters.
Yes.
Because I had been looking at medical communities, thinking that might be the right fit for me, but they were, unfortunately, they were giving out birth control pills and, you know, all sorts of things that were not life-giving. For me, that was a contraindication of becoming or joining that community.
Yeah, this is, again, part of the discernment process. There are these subjective attractions and repulsions, you know, that we can feel toward a certain way of life. Some things would just draw us in. Some things say, no, that's not I. You know, it doesn't fit me at all. But besides those subjective elements, there's objective reality. You can't allow a policy that contradicts the basis of so much of our own moral teaching and say that no, we're the moral teaching will change to what we're doing, we'll help change it. That was the attitude among many folks, say in regard to birth control and abortion even, where some Catholic schools were teaching how to do abortion in the hospitals, etc.
I think when they stop praying, you know, I think that's what happens with both priest and religious, when you start to kind of whittle away the prayer time. And for me, I learned a lot about the Eucharist with a very dear friend of mine, Sister Philip Marie Burley, who hopefully one day I'll be able to talk about her euthanasia. But and I spent a lot of time with Mother Teresa's sisters. And of course, they have such a beautiful love for the Eucharist. And when I met the little workers, they were, we have adoration at the minimum. Our community has it twice a day for an hour. And, you know, our founder, Blessed Greco, said, it was before the Most Blessed Sacrament that I found the love of Jesus and the power of that love. And that really, I would say that that spoke to me directly, those words.
Yes.
I felt like it was a sword piercing my heart in the beautiful sense. Plus, the friendship I developed with my superior, Sister Alicia, who was a little Southern Calabrese, who was full of joy, which is an Italian trait anyhow. They're always happy and singing and, you know, very joyful. So religious life is a beautiful way to live in community, to serve. As I say, when I get up in the morning, in my old military terminology, boots on the ground, Lord, who is it that you want me to help today? Mm-hmm. It's really a free life because, you know, the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience is really one that allows you to be free to serve without holding on to things that may be not healthy. And that's what happened to some of these sisters, the sisters that, you know, became a little bit more liberal in their dress and whatnot.
And I think along with that, because again, thinking back to those days in the 60s and 70s, there were a number of people who said, well, my work is my prayer. And oftentimes ended up neglecting prayer, whereas it seems that your community says, no, we have to keep focused on Jesus to know what work he wants us to do.
Well, for me, for sure. You know, most of our sisters are school teachers and they have, you know, it's very scheduled. If I didn't have that structure, I'd be in the hospital all night. You know, it's just my nature. But I always knew I had to get moving, I had to see patients quicker because I wanted to get home in time for adoration. And that was my big focus, is to be home to pray with the sisters.
Yeah, I don't think we can underestimate the power of it. And there's something I've, you know, oftentimes reflected on, that, you know, the key to getting a lot done is praying a lot. You know, spending time, and not just petitioning, and that's often important, but it's not just asking God for things. It's spending time with him in union with him. And while it seems like a waste of time, it's almost as if that time with our Lord makes it possible for him to do a multiplication of the minutes instead of the loaves. And we end up getting more done than if we didn't pray. And this is often, I think,
Sister Philip Marie used to tell me, well, she would tell people when she gave retreats that you need to spend at least an hour a day in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. And after one talk, some man came up to her. He was a CEO, had, you know, a lot of children, was a very busy man. He came up, he was really agitated. He said, "Sister, I'm CEO, this," and he goes on through a whole list, and she looked at him, she said, "Oh, you need 2 hours a day for the Blessed Sacrament."
Yeah. You know, something like that happened with St. Francis de Sales. The mayor said that to him of his city. "Now, too busy," said, "No, you need 2 hours." You've been, as a sister, you take time to pray, but you're also doing a lot of medical service and helping people. And you've been noticing a number of problems that we have with the medical care that we're getting, not just in terms of the professional quality, but the way that policy and government come in. And one of the stories you told about, and you've got a video about it, was a Sister Burley who died.
Sister Philip Marie Burley.
Yeah, you mentioned her tonight. What was, you know, what was the issue?
Okay, so Sister was a Precious Blood sister from O'Fallon, Missouri. It was during the COVID period. She was in a nursing home, and she was not terminally ill, but chronically ill. Her brother dies, and she's supposed to have surgery, so I flew in with another friend, Duranda Sears, who knew Sister for 40-plus years. We were there to be at her bedside, and we were going to make plans to bring her to Washington to let her recuperate. We have like a little mini hospital in our D.C. convent. But when we arrived, she was in a coma, and they had made her put her on hospice care and said she was, what's the term now? I'm blocking. She's not able to make decisions on her own. And then a nurse,
mentally incompetent.
Yeah, and then the nurse comes in, the hospice nurse, and says, "Oh, we're helping her transition." And I had never really heard that term, but I knew what she meant. She said, "We're helping her die."
Yes.
And it was very stunning to hear that. So we sat there. I thought maybe Dorenda and I were saying, maybe she's had a stroke. What's going on? She wakes up after 2 days, and she says, I said, sister, what's going on? She said, I don't know. They keep giving me more drugs. They're giving me more drugs. She had a feeding tube. 4 months of this, we called friends from all around, so someone was always at her bedside, and to assure that they would keep the nutrition going and whatnot, because when we stepped out, things would stop. And then until the 1st of April, when they shut us out, said you cannot come back, clamped her feeding tube, turned off her oxygen, and started to over-sedate her. And a friend of mine, Janice Clark, the week before, because we had spent $6,000 on an ambulance to bring her to D.C., Janice got a lot of video footage on her. She sits here sharing her life, talking about her vocation, really beautiful words. That's mm-hmm. She was beautiful with that because she did international retreat work. I think she was on your show a long time ago, if I remember. And on the 1st of April, they said, you can't come back. And Janice gets Sister's tapes and says, Sister, how do you feel about that? She said very clearly, I don't think that's right. They didn't ask my opinion. I don't know why they're not going to let you come back. And then 12 o'clock, Janice was literally pushed out, and she was dead 4 days later. Mm-hmm. The priest that I had contacted, he told me that on Sunday he wasn't even allowed to go in to see her, but he forced his way in because he was the priest for that nursing home.
Sure.
And he gave her the apostolic blessing, anointed her, and said, text me and said, Sister, I'm sorry, but she's not really responding. She's still alive but not responding. She died on the 4th of April. And, you know, Core Bishop Gregory Mansour, who was
now the Bishop of the Eastern Eparchy of the Maronite.
Right. He called me that morning and said, I'm really sorry. He had heard through the Lebanese pipeline that Sister had died. Mm-hmm. So it was very upsetting, and so we've done a documentary.
Let's take a look at a little clip from that documentary about Sister Philip Marie Burley, of the Order of the Adoration of the Most Precious Blood of Jesus.
Good morning.
How are you feeling this morning?
Very well, thank you.
Praise the Lord.
Sister Philip Marie Burley is 88 years old, and under the care of SSM Hospice, a Catholic hospice, at Mount Carmel Nursing Home in St. Charles, Missouri. She spent the last 6 months of her life confined to a room on the facility's third floor. Friends visiting her would comfort her, talk with her, and routinely record their conversations. Much of the time, Sister Philip Marie seemed to be animated, lucid, talkative, carrying on normal conversations with her friends and family. But at other times, observers say a lot of the times, she was heavily sedated, all part of what seemed to be a deliberate attempt to end her life.
Something is happening.
In 6 days, Sister Philip Marie Burley will be dead.
Do you feel different?
Are they using more drugs? Are they putting more drugs in me?
If I was to have you over to my house, put you in a bed, not let you out of that bed, take away your food and your water, and let you die, I'm going to be charged with murder, right? But now I take you, put you in a place, a building, with hospice on the outside, and do the exact same thing. And what do they call it? A good death.
The term euthanasia is not used, but it's withdrawal of medical treatment. It's let's stop feeding this person. Let's turn off the ventilator. It's a form of imposed death.
We're murdering them. To be blunt, legalized murder. That's really what that is, legalized murder. And people need to start calling that what it is. It's legalized murder.
Of course, I want to let you all know that you can watch the whole documentary. It's called No Mercy, The Catholic Culture of Death, featuring the story of Sister Philip Marie Burley of the Order of the Adoration of the Most Precious Blood of Jesus. And you can find it by going to a website, sisterburley.com. And Burley is B-U-R-L-E. .com, sister spelled out, B-U-R-L-E.com, and see that. Because this is not just about this one sister, is it?
No. In this documentary, we cover four. We have Bobby Schindler, Terry Schiavo's mm-hmm. brother, Schindler, a wonderful man. We have a young girl named Grace who had Down syndrome. She was 19. She came into the hospital with COVID pneumonia, and she was euthanized. The hospital system in Wisconsin made her a do not resuscitate without her parental, with the parents not knowing. So when they started to over sedate her, they begged her. They watched her die on the FaceTime. Please resuscitate. Please help her. And they totally ignored it. The family sued the hospital, but they lost. And the Wisconsin legal system said it's okay for hospitals now to make you a do not resuscitate without family acceptance. So that's a very scary thing now, what's going on.
Yes.
And then the fourth person we had on our documentary is Roy Schumann. Roy is,
I've had him on this program.
So Roy is a convert to from Judaism to Catholicism. Mm-hmm. He's wonderful,
yes.
Devout Catholic. His mom was a Holocaust survivor, but she died in a nursing home. She was euthanized. And so he talks about that. And so you survive the Holocaust, but you can't survive a nursing home in Florida.
Yeah.
And so this is, so if this can happen to Roy's mom, to Sister Philip Marie, to a Catholic sister, my whole desire is to try to alert people. I'm a whistleblower in this regard, to try to teach that redemptive suffering is a beautiful aspect of our Catholic faith, that we should not hasten the death of somebody. Let the Lord call us at our time to be prepared. Be careful with your living wills. You have to make sure you don't write something that 10 years ago that you might change your mind now. Make sure you have a good healthcare proxy, and wear your brown scapula, receive the Eucharist, have a good confession and anointing, and then the apostolic anointment that you could probably share a little bit about that.
Yeah.
That completely erases all temporal sins.
Temporal punishment due
for
to sin.
Sins, and mm-hmm. so that we're prepared. But meanwhile, if you're suffering in this hospital bed, this suffering is such a powerful tool to use with your children or your loved ones in purgatory or even with yourself. Mm-hmm. Mother Teresa had a woman in Belgium who was riddled with arthritis, couldn't move, and Mother would go visit her, and she said, Mother, I'm going to use all my suffering for you. And she came back years later, and she said, I think because of you, I believe our Lord has blessed us. Your suffering helped our community to serve the poorest of the poor.
And this isn't just something that we sort of feel or make up. It's what St. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:24-25. I make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ by my own sufferings for the sake of his body, the church. Christ takes our sufferings, and as we give it to him, and unite it with his suffering on the cross, it becomes something that is more than just our own inner strength or personal character, but it becomes a gift that benefits the rest of the church. Mm. We need to take a little break. We'll come back. We want to get some of your questions and your comments for sisters, so please stay with us. We'll be right back. are speaking with our guest tonight, Sister Deirdre Byrne, MD. And we want to also recommend the biography that was written about her. It's called Sister, Soldier, Surgeon, The Life and Courage of Sister Deirdre Byrne, MD, by Lisa Marie Carzon, PhD. It is item number 3768 at Religious Catalog, 3768. Just go to EWTNRC.com and you can order that book there as well. Okay. You ready for some questions?
Sure.
Let's start off with a caller. Mike, you're calling from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. What can we do for you today?
Yes, good evening, Father Mitch and Sister Byrne. My question to Sister D.B. Byrne is this. With her experience in the military, I'd like to hear her perspective on why there seems to be so many suicides occurring within the ranks of our military. I don't know if this is just an issue being sensationalized by the press, or if it is generally a serious concern. I tend to think it is, considering that it seems like there's a big movement within certain policy circles to push out all our chaplains and also not even allow them to visit them in military hospitals. And there was one episode I watched one time where there was a book, a manual they came up with, helping soldiers cope with the stress of combat. But it sounded so Christian biblical, they discontinued it. So I didn't know if this is just a societal issue overall, or if the military is truly contributing to, or forces trying to force our military to be so secular that these our military personnel don't know where else to turn. I'm just kind of curious what you have to say.
By the way, Mike, are you also from the military?
No, I was the Peace Corps father.
Okay.
Great question.
Yeah, it is a great question. Thank you for that.
I'm not a big expert, but it's interesting because, first of all, I agree that we don't have enough religious support in the military. We need more priests. As a little commercial break here, we do need more Catholic priests. When I was in Afghanistan, there were only 5 in all of Afghanistan, and ours was hardly ever there. He was always in harm's way, taking care of our soldiers in the forward operating bases or the FOBs. Mm-hmm. I just finished listening to a very good podcast by Hugh Tyson, who was a Marine. I'm friends with the family. I don't know Hugh personally, but he had some issues. There's so much, because our soldiers have been pulled out and have gone to Iraq and Afghanistan so many times that their life is totally disruptive. And there's a high rate of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Mm-hmm. And with that comes trying to numb the disease by alcohol and drugs. And then suicide is extremely high, as he mentioned. And what's interesting is that even though there's not as many women, the suicide rate in women is very high, like 40%. And Hugh was talking about, first, he said, we don't really have the armamentarium or the knowledge to help these soldiers with PTSD, and there's so many of them that they really just want to give you meds to drugs, and you kind of just drug it up. Mm-hmm. And he was on this to talk about some holistic, he had serious problems, was several years of suffering, and then he went down to South America and started doing some meditative, he's a devout Catholic, but doing some meditative things and holistic therapy, and is completely off every chemical, and he had to work on trying to help himself because he was not getting the help in the military and in the VA. And we just don't have the armamentarium, and I don't know, I am no expert, but I highly recommend listening to that. Hugh Tyson, T-Y-C-H-S-E-N, look him up. Mm-hmm. He's very involved with helping our soldiers who have PTSD and suicidal ideations, which he had.
Sure.
Because they all go hand in hand.
And I don't think that it's irrelevant that the soldiers were not always given clarity mm-hmm. about why this war was so important to fight.
Mm-hmm.
It's not only getting shot at, but also when soldiers are shooting at other folks,
mm-hmm.
sometimes enemies, sometimes non-combatants mm-hmm. that were unintended targets.
Mm-hmm.
And these realities mm-hmm. are weigh heavily on them. And if mm-hmm. there's not clarity about the purpose, mm-hmm. and the politicians say, oh, we'll just sort of quit and bring everybody home all of a sudden.
Mm-hmm.
And you say, what was I mm-hmm. doing there?
Yeah.
You know, why did we fight? You know,
And those that helped us.
Yeah.
The Afghanis. I just received a phone call from the son of a doctor that I worked with, and she was captured by the Taliban and left out, but she calls me out of the blue in 2020, please help me. And I said, I got Jason Jones involved at Vulnerable People Project. Mm-hmm. We were able to get her and 13 family members across the border. It's a longer story than this.
Yeah.
Across the border out of harm's way. But she was one of many who had been left behind.
Yeah.
And but what you said is correct, that you know we have this war, we're
yes.
fighting it, and all of a sudden, let's stop it, you know.
And that need for human beings need to understand the meaning of what they're doing, the meaning of their life,
mm-hmm.
as well as deal with the actual trauma
yes.
of being shot at, being wounded,
yeah.
and shooting others,
mm-hmm.
and wounding or killing others.
Mm-hmm.
None of that is easy
mm-hmm.
for people to cope with. This
mm-hmm.
isn't some television series or a movie where the actors all change mm-hmm. clothes, wash off the makeup, and come back for another movie. This is real life.
Yes.
And that care for
mm-hmm.
them has to be done with a great deal of love, but also mm-hmm. it takes time to work through PTSD.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't...
Mm-hmm.
You don't get rid of it all of a mm-hmm. sudden.
And it's not really drug therapy. This is more, you know, a human relationship, you know, more of counseling and working like Hugh Tyson discusses.
Mm-hmm.
And he's now he wakes up every morning joyful and happy. And
yeah.
But he had to do it on his own.
Yeah.
And now he's trying to help. So they've got, I'm sorry, I don't remember the name of his group, but it's a group for the soldiers
yeah.
to help them.
Yeah, and yeah, it needs. If anything, it needs cushioning
yeah.
to slowly come back from the various kinds of
yeah.
shocks. We have a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Ohio.
Good. And your question?
First off, thank you so much, sister, for your testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, do you see the United States growing closer towards socialized medicine, and consequently your thoughts on the organ donor scandal that has been coming out lately?
Yes, I mean, I think we've lost the humanity in our healthcare. I don't know if we're going toward socialized medicine as much. We still have a good healthcare system, but I'm concerned that we've lost the human touch and that people are just, you know, numbers and whatnot. And it does worry me that, so for example, our story, perfect example is our euthanasia story.
Mm-hmm.
But also the whole idea of transplant. When I was a resident, we were just harvesting, preparing the organ team to do donations. But now we're questioning the whole idea of what is brain death. And
mm-hmm.
if you've got a heartbeat, are you really dead? You know, that's so people are questioning that.
Yeah.
And so I think Dr. Paul Burns, who's I think a pediatric neonatologist, talks about that a lot. He's
mm-hmm.
he's in his 80s, but he still speaks about how he does not believe there is any brain death if your heart is still beating. So therefore, you should not take organs from a person like an organ like a heart. You can take a kidney or part of a liver, but you can't take a heart that's going to kill that person. And what they're doing in China, basically, they're harvesting organs from prisoners and whatnot. That they've got a high organ donation list, and they're doing it all the time. It's worrisome. We're not doing that here, but there's a real issue about whether someone is really dead or not. And I think we have to look at that very carefully. The bioethics department in Pennsylvania are researching that and talking about it. I don't think there's a straight answer.
Yeah, because one of the problems is that if the person, if the heart stops, then the organ may not be usable after the transfer.
Right.
That's the tension. Mm-hmm. You have to have that organ mm-hmm. very much alive, mm-hmm. but at the same time, you ought not kill mm-hmm. one person in order mm-hmm. to give it to another.
There are some cases, so a very dear friend of mine, has a liver transplant. She's probably the longest living liver transplant, but the young man who she received the organ from was in a severe car accident and crushed his whole head. Mm-hmm. And the family got together and they said, this is not a survivable injury. So mm-hmm. they, the family, decided, let's give the organs so that someone else will live. Mm-hmm. So yes. Although they had him on the ventilator, it was very much a clear cut.
Yes.
He's not gonna. So these are these cases that you can look at that are you know, there. So transplant surgery is not completely bad and out, but you do have to watch the cases closely.
Yeah, and again, keep that moral balance. And mm-hmm. It's not only China, there have been, you mm-hmm. know, stories of people being kidnapped in other mm-hmm. nations, mm-hmm. and in order to, you know, people that are deemed mm-hmm. useless to society, mm-hmm. you know, street people, mm-hmm. orphans running around, such, and mm-hmm. harvesting their organs. Mm-hmm. For somebody else, and they're not sick, they're not dying, they're fully alive.
They just have nobody to protect them.
Right, right.
Well, she had a second question, I forgot.
Well, it was more about the
socialized medicine. Yeah,
are we becoming, in this country, like those places that have socialized medicine?
I don't think we're there yet. I think mm-hmm. we're so far so good. Mm-hmm. Personally, but I'm no expert in that. What do you think, Fon?
No, I think there's a tension mm-hmm. that we have mm-hmm. In this regard. Mm-hmm. Part of the tension is there are people that want to get as much medical care mm-hmm. to as many people mm-hmm. as possible, especially people who are mm-hmm. poor mm-hmm. And can't mm-hmm. get it, and you know there's and keeping that in balance with excellent medical care mm-hmm. that is going to cost mm-hmm. more. There'll be mm-hmm. some general care that you can get to everybody, mm-hmm. and yet some cases people have very, very complicated diseases mm-hmm. or disorders, mm-hmm. as you well know. And being able to let that happen mm-hmm. without the two compromising each mm-hmm, other—that mm-hmm. seems to be the tension to me.
Now, there's also a relationship between Medicare and Medicaid that, after a certain amount of time—I think it's about 6 months—if a patient, Medicare will stop paying after a certain amount. There's a cap mm-hmm. in reimbursement. And after about 6 months, I believe, if the patient is still alive, hospice will start losing money. So it would behoove them to have their patient not live more than that.
I see.
So that's one of the situations that Chuck Neff discovered when he was doing our documentary on mm-hmm. No Mercy and the euthanasia issue, mm-hmm. is this money situation. So. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think this is probably going to have to be something that gets examined at the federal level, because these are federal regulations, are they not?
Yes.
Yeah, and you know, this would be something worth bringing up to the Secretary of Health, Robert Kennedy, to say what's going on here, and is there a way to deal with it? Again, I'm sure, as often happens whenever government gets involved in something, they want to give some safeguards against fraud. They're legitimately trying to prevent fraud, but sometimes the prevention of fraud gets so far the other way that it might hurt health care. And this, again, it's a series of tensions that go on in medical care. I'm sure, you know, in some of the places you've been serving medically as a doctor, there may not have been a lot of medicine to go around.
Sure.
You have to do triage. And I think that's sometimes what they try to do. Because I don't want to make it seem that all of hospice care is out to harm people. It's not.
No.
It's not. There are some wonderful, wonderful people in hospice care, but this government limitation makes things a little more difficult for them. Yeah.
Well, I think this is where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. There are now some Catholic-focused hospice cares that are starting to blossom. There's one called Divine Mercy if they want to start in Virginia. And also the medical schools, because medical schools are now teaching abortion, some that would be considered Catholic, as another issue, or teaching how to do transgender therapy, hormone therapy. But there's a group in Southern California, they want to start a Catholic medical school called Padre Pio. And then there's a Benedictine College in Kansas, and they want to start the Benedictine Medical School. So there's some great futures out there holding out for us in healthcare.
And it's part of us and our care for how we donate to the schools that we get them doing things that are correct. You know, we're running out of time, I'm afraid.
Yeah.
I just want to mention again the book that was written about you. You know, I was looking at it, and it's got some pretty exciting stories in there. You working out down at Ground Zero, 9/11. It's called Sister Soldier Surgeon, The Life and Courage of Sister Deirdre Byrne, MD. And you can get this from EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3768. Thank you for being with
Thank
us.
You, Father.
I appreciate it very much.
Thank you.
May the Lord bless you and all of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for supporting this network. We depend on your support. God bless you all, and thank you.